Begin Advent, would you stand please as we honor the reading of God's Word this morning. We'll be reading a very familiar passage of Scripture from Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. Hear the Word of the Lord. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." She was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who is called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Let's pray. Father, I pray that in these next moments we have, going over a passage of Scripture that we associate so intimately with this time of year, that we will wipe away the tendency to have a preconceived understanding of what it says and to see it with fresh and new eyes in a way that the early church saw it, the wonder and the glory of not just a virgin conception, but the salvation that it provides. And it's in the name of Christ Jesus that we pray. Amen. You be seated. Well, like most of you, I assume, we have just finished the drive to get the house decorated for Christmas. It's everybody's favorite time of the year. Everybody loves hauling those boxes out of the basement and trying to avoid a divorce while you try to say, "No, it was here last year, it wasn't here," that whole thing. You know what I'm talking about. But one of the things that strikes me every year when I pull those boxes out is that there are things that are in those boxes, ornaments usually, that I remember suddenly that we have. You know, I mean, you know that you have them, but then you forget because each and every year they kind of get overwhelmed by all the other Christmas stuff that's in the house and all the other Christmas stuff that's on the tree. And then when you pull it out and it's all by itself and it's in your hand, you think, "Oh, yeah, I remember that." Well, I think we do that a little bit with passages of Scripture that we associate with the season. No, we don't forget that there was a time when an angel named Gabriel came to a woman named Mary and presented to her the greatest news that any human being had ever been given up to that point. We don't forget that that happened. But I do think because we have that particular moment associated with so many other moments in Scripture, that we just come to it in our reading and say, "Oh yeah, this is the part where Gabriel says," and then move on from it. But what I want us to do, and actually what we'll be doing for the next few weeks during this Advent season, is taking those very familiar passages of Scripture and looking at them with new and fresh eyes to see the wonder and glory of what they say to us, and the wonder and glory today of the virgin conception. Today, I want us, in the passage of Scripture that we have just read, to see two things that would have stood out to Mary about the wonder and the glory of the virgin conception. And the first thing that would stand out to her and should stand out to us is that we should, in these words, behold the wonder and the glory of the divine person. The wonder and glory of the divine person. Now, there are two passages of Scripture that detail this event, but from two completely different perspectives. The first is in the book of Matthew, and the book of Matthew takes Joseph's perspective of all of this. He has heard from Mary that an angel has come and said that she would conceive a son. And so the event in the book of Matthew is all told from the perspective of how Joseph had to get his mind around the fact that this woman to whom he was to be married is suddenly pregnant, and pregnant by the Holy Spirit. But if you take, as I think we should, that Luke is getting direct recollections from Mary about this event in her life, which wasn't just a Christmas event for her, it was the single most significant thing that had ever happened to her. If you take that he is getting what stood out to her about all of this, it becomes very clear that what stood out to her about all of this was first that she would be the mother of a divine person. A divine person, a person who had a divine nature. And in all of that, it kind of comes out through a few things that are highlighted by Luke in his account. First, the fact that this child would have a name. The child would have a name, Jesus. Now, it's not unusual that the name of the child stood out to her. It's also not even an unusual name in the time in which Mary lived. It was a very common name, because Jesus meant Jehovah saves. And there were a lot of children in the world in which Mary lived named Yeshua or Joshua. Jehovah saves. Why? Because the messianic expectations that God would in their lifetime fulfill his long-held promise to send the Messiah were at an all-time high. People tend to name children after those things that everyone is thinking about. I lived in Tennessee in the 1990s, basically the length and the breadth of the 1990s, and in the middle of all of that were the last five glorious years of Tennessee football, University of Tennessee. It's obviously not glorious right now, and if you've paid attention to the news, you know why. But the reason that that was a glorious time for Tennessee football was because the quarterback for the University of Tennessee was Peyton Manning, and everybody loved Peyton Manning. The day when he announced that he was coming back to play his senior year, everybody made sure that they were home from work for lunch so they could watch the press conference. It was the craziest thing I've ever seen before in my life. But this is even crazier. Right now, all across the state of Tennessee are 18 to 22-year-olds who are named Peyton. I mean everywhere. Boy or girl, they are named Peyton. All right? So we tend to name children after what we're thinking about. Everybody's thinking about the Messiah coming, and so Jesus had a very common name. It's not the name itself that stood out to her. What stood out to her was how it was given. Now, let me ask you something. Do you know enough about ancient history to know who held the responsibility for naming a child? The father. And what is happening here is that she is hearing from the father of the child what the name of the child will be. Now, you're saying, well, I don't know if that's a conclusion that you can draw a straight line to. Of course I can. The text tells me to draw a straight line. Because you see, in verse 35 of our passage, we see that when Mary asks, how can this be? Because I'm a virgin, the angel answers her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. We are absolutely meant to understand that the Father is naming the child. It says so in the text. You say, well, I still don't know if I agree with you, because maybe you know enough about the Old Testament to know that Son of God or Son of the Most High is a phrase that was used of Jewish kings. You go through the Psalms, you can see that the Psalms will occasionally refer to kings as being the Son of God. But again, 35 makes it very clear to us that the progenitor, the father of this Son of God, was not another human. The father of this Son of God was God himself. This person that was to be incubated in Mary was a person with a divine nature. And then we are to understand that this divine person was not just any ordinary divine person. This person was a divine king, son of the Most High. He would be a king who would reign, and that this king who would reign would have a kingdom of which there would be no end. So what stood out to Mary was the Father names this child, the Father being God. This is a divine person. This divine person is going to be a divine king. This divine king will reign over a kingdom that has no end. And so Mary, as she reflects back on this momentous event in her life, what stands out to her is that this was not just a human baby. This baby was the Son of God. This baby was a divine person. But now we need to make sure we see something that I think we overlook. And that is, in these verses, we are meant to behold the wonder and the glory of the divine provision. The divine provision. If I were to ask you a question, why the virgin conception? My guess is you'd probably struggle with it a little bit. Yeah, well, you'd think I've never been asked why. I think sometimes, and I don't mean to be rude or not sensitive or, you know, profane in any way. But I think a lot of times we just think, well, it's just something God could do to prove he could. And we just think of it strictly in terms of, look at this neat thing I can do. But there's more to it than that. There's absolutely more to it than that. There is in the virgin conception a provision for us that is absolutely necessary for our salvation. I want you to hear clearly what I'm about to say. Not a single one of us could ever claim Christ as Savior if it weren't for a virgin conception. And I want to make sure that we understand why that is so. I want to call your attention to two verses of Scripture in an extended passage. And normally, I don't like to lift two verses from a longer argument out, but we don't have time to go through the whole thing today. But these two verses give us the gist of something that Paul is teaching us about the necessity of the virgin conception, the provision of it, and it comes from Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5, verse 12, Paul says this, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned." And then in verse 19 he says, "For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." Now I want you to keep those two verses in mind as we kind of walk through an illustrated way that helps us understand why the virgin conception was so necessary. What these verses teach us is that there are two lines of humanity. The first line of humanity is the line of humanity that comes from Adam. The concept that we are to grasp hold of here, a theological concept, which many of you have probably heard before, is the concept of original sin. Original sin is the idea that all of us inherit a sin nature from Adam. That it is through the means of reproduction and conception that every human being who has ever lived from Adam receives a sin nature. That means that we are born sinners. Now, anybody here who is the parent of a preschooler knows that to be true. Because you never have to teach the preschooler how to do the bad thing. I mean, they just kind of think, you know what, I think it'd be fun to throw a rock and hit my sister in the head. They just do it. You never have to teach a preschooler to do the bad thing. Why? Because we're all born, we're all conceived in sin. This is what David himself brings out when he's wrestling with the carnage of his sin in the Psalms. He says, "I was conceived, actually, in sin." We are all, because of Adam's sin and Adam's disobedience, receive from him hereditarial sin. There is a chain of causality from Adam down to the rest of humanity that makes every single one of us have a sin nature. And when we get to the point where we are able to make a moral choice to know right from wrong, we then become sinners by choice, as we choose our way, not God's way. But the reason that we become sinners by choice is because we are born with a sin nature. And what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 5 is that there is now, because of Jesus, another possibility for humanity. We no longer have to receive this sin nature from Adam, but instead we can be identified by a righteous nature that comes from Christ Jesus himself. Why is Christ Jesus able to give us a righteous nature? Because remember, go back to the first point, he is a divine person. He is God in human flesh. And because he is God in human flesh, there is no wrong in him whatsoever. He is absolutely righteous. And Paul is saying, just as we inherit a sin nature from Adam, we can inherit a righteous nature from Jesus. The doctrinal framework, the doctrinal terms for understanding all of this is the idea of headship or federal headship. Adam, the first Adam, is the federal head, the first of fallen humanity. And Jesus, the second Adam, is the federal head of a new humanity that has a righteous nature. But what Paul does not detail for us in the verses I just read is how we get that nature. How do we get the nature of righteousness from Jesus, and how is he able to provide it for us in the first place? Here's how: a virgin conception. Jesus incorporates into his nature a human nature. When he left the glories of heaven and came to dwell among us here on earth, when he took on flesh, John chapter 1, and dwelt among us, he incorporated into himself that human nature. So he has in him an identifying point, a point of identification with all of humanity, because he takes from Mary that human nature. But because he takes from God the divine nature, he is then able to live a righteous life and be a suitable substitute for us on the cross. Because Jesus was fully God and therefore fully righteous, he was able to live perfectly and to take that human nature on himself, which also was fully a part of who he was, and be a perfect substitute for us on the cross. So here's how salvation works. In Jesus and in the cross, sinful humanity can come to the cross, have their sins canceled out, and we can therefore have the righteous nature that Christ Jesus gives us. And the only way any of that works is if there were a virgin conception. Jesus had to come and take on humanity, incorporate all of humanity into who he was, all of God into who he was, serve as a substitute for us on the cross, so that we could then swap out the sin nature that is ours from Adam and receive the righteous nature that is ours through the second Adam, Jesus Christ. Now, here's what I know. I know that there is a tendency to think, well, good. Doctrine, I guess we need it, and this has been a doctrinal sermon, but, I mean, so? I mean, what am I supposed to do with that? People all the time, they tell preachers, I want you to preach a practical sermon. I want you to give me some handles so I know what I'm supposed to do with it. And what they're saying to you in that moment is, that means I don't want you to preach a bunch of doctrinal stuff. But let me say something to you. Without doctrine as a foundation, all we're doing is telling you how to be moral people until you die and go to hell. You understand that? That's all we're doing. I mean, I won't say it. I was getting ready to say, I know a church where the guy's on TV a lot where you can go and do that, but maybe I just did say it. I don't know. But you have to have doctrinal foundations for anything that you're doing. Otherwise, none of this works. But I get what you're saying to me. I mean, in light of this, in light of a divine person and a divine provision in Jesus Christ because of the virgin conception, how should it affect how I live? Let me give you two things. First, doctrine, truth should always lead us to worship. And worship is immensely practical because it is through worship where we find the energy and the spiritual motivation and the spiritual reminder to live lives that please the Jesus that we claim. Worship is immensely practical. So one of the things that you can do in light of what we have said today is worship God. Let me give you an example of how you can do it. Music is a huge part of this time of year. So carve out some time this week, a couple times maybe this week, for you to grab some of the music of the season and not just sing it, but to reflect on it in light of what we have learned today and worship. You should sing the words, "Round yon virgin mother and child, holy infant, tender and mild," differently because of what we've encountered in Scripture today. Another word that we, or song that we don't normally associate with Christmas, but for me is really tied to Christmas, is Glorious Day. Living He loved me, dying He saved me, buried He carried my sins far away, rising He justified freely forever, one day He's coming, glorious day. You say, where's Christmas in that? The first line. One day when heaven was filled with His praises. One day when sin was as black or dark as it could be. It talks about Jesus being born of a virgin. Carve out some time, listen to the length and breadth of that song, and worship God because of the provision of a divine conception. Now let me challenge you a little bit. I've encouraged you to apply this through worship. Let me challenge you a little bit. In the world in which we live, many people decide what they want to be true and then go looking for confirmation for that. And so we need to be committed to truthfulness. And that means what we choose to bring ourselves underneath. Do you know that there are people who I believe to be genuine followers of Jesus, who I've had conversations with about our church's view, about historic Christianity's view, about conservative Christianity's view of human sexuality and values, who have refused to look at what Scripture says. And I'm not one of these guys. You've known me for a long time now. I'm not somebody that just wants to baseball bat you upside the head with something. I want to have a conversation with you. And I said, well, you want to just study what God's Word says and why we've come to the conclusion that sex is for the sanctity of marriage between a man and a woman? And they say, I don't really care. I want this to be true. I believe that this ought to be true. And so then they have left our church to find a church that conforms to their original bias. So one of the things that we need to be doing is being committed to truth, the journey of truth. Saying, I can't just wake up one day and decide, well, I think I'd like this to be true. We have to say, God's Word is to instruct me on what I'm to believe to be true and learn to study it out on our own, so that we can come to a conclusion that is not based on our bias, but is based on what God's Word says. Christians, above all, should be truthful. And you need to be committed to truth. So what do? Spend some time worshiping God because of what He has done for us through the virgin conception this week. And then just make a commitment to God. God, I'm not going to let myself be swayed by what I hear or what I want. Help me to only believe and hold fast to what God's Word says. And that is a way that you can live out what we have talked about